Well, let's open up our Bibles. We come to the book of James now, chapter 4, for the very first time. And James chapter 4, we want to take a look at these first six verses, is what it presents us with, I believe, is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And it's not difficult in the sense of, well, we really don't know what he's saying, we can't understand it, you know, it's deep, dark, and mysterious, and all of this. It is difficult because we just don't want to believe it. I am telling you, of all of the passages in the Scripture, this is the one at the end of the day, we do not want to do this. And we look at what James is requiring of us, and from our perspective, and from what our wisdom, what our insight would lead us to believe, is that you got to be nuts. You got to be nuts if you think I am going to do that, because it makes absolutely no sense to us whatsoever. Now, one of the problems with mankind is that, because of our flesh nature, we are so prone to division. And we are prone to fight and divide over some of the dumbest things that you can think of. Think of the broken relationships that you maybe have in your family, and how many of those relationships have been broken over just something just totally idiotic. And we look at history and we see the crazy things that wars have been started over. Back in the 1200s, there were two cities in northern Italy, Medina and Bologna. And one night, a few soldiers from Medina, under the cover of darkness, went into Bologna, went into the center of the town where there was the community well, and they stole this wooden bucket. And then they hightailed it back home. And then in the morning, the fine people of Bologna awoke, and they went to gather water at the well and say, "Hey, what happened to the bucket? Who had the bucket last?" And somebody in the crowd probably suggested, "I bet it was one of those jerks from Medina that ended up taking our bucket." So they sent a messenger to Medina. "Hey, do you guys got our bucket?" And they said, "What you mean your bucket? You know, possession is 9/10 of the law, right? This is our bucket. Now you go get another bucket." And they said, "Look, you better give us back that wooden bucket or you're in big trouble." And they basically said, "Bring it on." And these two cities went to war over a wooden bucket, and over 2,000 people were killed. And then in the 1800s, we had the pastry war in Mexico, that there was a French pastry chef, had a nice little shop there selling his donuts and his coffee. And according to him, there were some Mexican soldiers that came in, kind of made a mess of the place, and they dined and they dashed, and they didn't pay for their donuts. So he then went to the Mexican government and said, "Hey, these guys owe me money for the donuts that they consumed." And the Mexican government said, "Forget it. We're not giving you any stinking money." And so he then contacted the French government and said, "Look, I'm a French national. This Mexican government is taking advantage of me. What are you guys going to do about it?" And so they sent a message to Mexico saying, "Just pay the guy the donuts. I mean, come on." And they said, "No, we're not going to pay for the stinking donuts." And so they sent warships, 30,000 sailors and Marines, and they made a barricade around Veracruz that was the chief port in the Gulf of Mexico at that time, and they began to shell the city, and over 250 people lost their lives over somebody not wanting to pay for donuts. Now, I wish that I could say, well, that's a problem in the world. I wish I could say only worldly sinners have those kinds of issues going on. But unfortunately, that is a problem that we experience in the church constantly. And I would imagine if we had a show of hands, hey, who here has seen division and fights and wars in the church over dumb things? probably all of us would have our story. Now, you remember that James told us earlier in chapter 3 that he said, with a bit of honesty, he said, for we, notice he's including himself now, for we all stumble, not just in a couple of things, but we stumble in many things. It would be wonderful if we could receive Christ on a Monday and wake up Tuesday morning in a sinless, perfected state. But that is not the case, is it? That even after walking with Christ many years, that flesh nature is still hanging on. And one of the ways, we stumble in many ways, but one of the ways that we stumble is in this area of wars and fights and division over stupid things. This guy here, Ralph Cecil Horner, he was a Methodist pastor back in the 1800s in Canada. He was also a Pentecostal. And as a Pentecostal preacher, he sometimes would become very demonstrative with his hand gestures and waving his arms and going crazy up there as he was teaching the Bible. And on one occasion, his arm got a little too close to his chest. His necktie got wrapped around his wrist, and as he's getting ready to make one of these big movements, you know, to make a very important point, he practically hung himself right there in the middle of Bible study, and as Pentecostals are prone to do, began to make a little bit much out of it, and he said, the necktie is the work of the devil, trying to hinder preaching. Now, I will agree with that point there. And so he went to his fellow pastors and he said, hey, brothers, come on, man, we've got a weapon of Satan hanging right around our neck. Let's get rid of it, all right? How in the world can we represent God when we've got a weapon of Satan tied to us? And they tried to talk him back from the ledge and said, well, brother, you know, you're making kind of a big deal out of it. And so he gets offended, and in 1886, a new denomination in Canada was formed, the Hornerites, and they still exist, and they do not wear neckties to this day. It sort of reminds me of that little phrase, to dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be such glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story. And that's the way it is in the church, that often we are dividing ourselves over the dumbest of issues. Now, you remember that as we came to the end of chapter 3, that James told us, look, there are two types of wisdom. There are two sources of wisdom. There is a demonic wisdom, and there is a divine wisdom. And all we have to do is take a step back, watch an individual, and we will quickly be able to determine, are they demonically inspired? Is that choice that they're making in their life, is that demonically inspired, or is that divinely inspired? Now, you remember they said that what demonic wisdom is known for is bitter envy and self-seeking. It is mine. We will do it my way. I will have my will done. I'm right. I am right, and clearly they are wrong. Now, divine wisdom is peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy. Now, what James does is that he puts his finger right on the very pulse of the problem in verse 1. And you and I, we don't want to hear this, and we certainly don't want to do it because we don't believe God, and we don't trust God, and we don't believe that God knows what it is that he's talking about. Now, notice how he tells it. He says, interestingly enough, first one, he says, now, he asks this question. He says, where do wars, fights come from among you? So this church wars, right? Where did church wars come from? Where did worship wars come from? Well, he answers the question, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? That war in your members. Now look, all of us, we have strong desires. And I have strong desires, you have strong desires. And when we are doing life together, there are going to be times where my strong desires might run contrary to your strong desires. I want to move the church east. You want to move the church west. We got a problem. We've got a problem here, right? And so how do we resolve this problem? And you certainly see it in marriages all the time. We're just born with this desire. I want what I want, and I am right, and you are wrong, and so we're going to do it my way. You take a couple of toddlers. You put them in a room together. Now, both sets of parents have never sent either one of these children to disobedient school, all right? They're just toddlers, and you put them in a room. You got one toy. By the end of the day, one of those toddlers is going to get conked on the head with that toy. That's how that works. And it follows us into grade school, and we're arguing about what happened on the playground, and I got you out. No, you didn't. And then it moves on into high school, and we're fighting over boyfriends and girlfriends, and all of this kind of nonsense is going on, and it follows us right into our adult life. And it follows us, of course, so oftentimes right into our marriage. And what he is telling us here is at the end of the day, every problem you have goes right back to your own pride and your own selfishness. Now, we don't accept that, right? We do not accept that. You see, we've got special problems. That's too simplistic. I've got complicated problems in my life. We do not need these simplistic solutions of yours. Well, James is saying, no, it all gets traced back to selfishness. I can't tell you how many times in a counseling setting where a husband and wife will come in, and it's classic because they're all the same. We're all the same, right? Your issues are my issues. We're all the same. Every marriage has the same struggle. And so usually what happens is that husband and wife comes in, and now the wife is the very first one to launch, right? And they're probably there because she has demanded a meeting, you know, with me. And so she launches, and this guy this, and this guy that. No, his mother. Don't even get me started on his mother, you know? And now the guy, he comes in with every intention that he's going to play it cool. He is going to play it cool because he wants me to believe that he's married to a crazy woman. And she's just going crazy over there with all these complaints, and he's just playing it calm, cool, and collect, right? And then finally, after she has thrown the poor guy under the bus about a half a dozen times, he decides, well, I better speak up for myself. Well, why don't you tell him what you spent all that money on last week? And why don't you tell him what you did last year? Mother, you want to bring up mother? Your mother disrespects me in my own home. Don't talk to me about mother issues, right? And they are just going back and forth at each other. And finally, I say, all right, I get it. He's a jerk and she's a nag, all right? I get it, all right? You're married to this terrible, awful sinner. Now, let's do this, right? We can spend the rest of the evening and probably a better part of next week just digging up all of this complaint and all of these problems that you are encountering with this individual that you're married to. And at the end of dredging up all of this stuff, your marriage isn't going to be one bit better. So why don't we just agree at this point that we are not going to bring up anything else from the past? Look, Humpty Dumpty has been knocked off the wall, and you are saying that the person you're married to is responsible for his fall. Well, rather than arguing about who pushed who, why don't we talk about how we're going to get that ball down the field? Let's talk about how we're going to put this relationship back together again. And they will reluctantly agree, but I'm telling you, within two minutes, they are right back at it. Oh, he did this and he did that. At the end of the day, we've got two people that are perceiving that they are not getting their will done. And so you have this passion and you have this passion, and they are on a collision course. Now, here is where it gets real tough, because there are times, and I've seen it a few times, there are times where there truly is just one guilty party, that all of the blame, all of the fault truly lies on the other side of the property line. There is an innocent individual and there's a guilty individual. Now, I have always believed that the innocent party has got a much more difficult path to walk. Because when you're guilty, that's an easy path. I mean, everybody can do the guilty path, right? You just say you're sorry. That's all. Yeah, sorry. Blew it. You know, please forgive me. And it's over with. That's your path that you walk. Now, the innocent, they are required to walk the path of Christ. And that's the hard path. You see, we call ourselves Christians, right? Are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. And if somebody were to suggest that you weren't a Christian, well, you'd probably be offended. Well, what does Christian mean? It means an imitator of Christ, right? I'm trying to follow Christ. I'm trying to live life like Christ lived. How did he live? Nailed to a cross, brutalized like we can't hardly even imagine. Now, I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know what you're going through, but compare it with the brutality that Christ experienced. What he went through, far greater than anything you're going to go through. All right, there he is in the middle of being crucified. And what does he do? He says, Father, forgive. He prays. Now, James is going to tell us we got to pray here. He prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the will of God. Now, have they apologized? Have they said they're sorry? Have they laid down their weapons of warfare? No. But it was in Christ's heart, I want to see these people forgiven, all right? That's his will. And much of the time when we are crosswise with other people, what we want is to be acknowledged of being right. That's what I want. I want to be acknowledged as being the victor. Now, notice he said these desires. Notice, desire for pleasure are warring in us. Now, there is no greater pleasure than being right. Oh, there is no grander pleasure. I love it when I can say to my wife, why didn't you listen to me? I knew I was right. Now, I've only been able to say it twice in 40 years of marriage, but oh, the tingles that shoot up and down my spine when that happens. I want to be acknowledged as the one who was right here. Now, notice, he tells us, that desire that it wars in our members, it's in you, it's in your body is what he's talking about. In other words, your enemy is not on the other side of the world. It's not on the other side of the country. It isn't sleeping on the other side of your bed. Your enemy is right here inside of you. You are your own worst enemy. See, we don't want to believe it. We do not want to believe this. Now notice that he says in verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, this is strong, strong language that he's using here. And unfortunately, it's going to get stronger here. But how many times have you seen marriages that were glorious testimonies to God's grace, and they have been burned to the ground? They have been burned to the ground because there was one person that was demanding their way. How many churches have you seen? They once were glorious testimonies to King Jesus, and they have been burned, they have been torched to the ground because somebody demanded their own way. How many people have you talked to that I will burn this church to the ground if I don't get what it is that I want? Now notice he says you lust. Now this word lust is where we get our word hedonism from. What is hedonism? Hedonism is my pleasure. My desire is king, all right? I want what I want. I'm no longer interested in the desires of God. I am interested in my own desires. And notice what he tells us there, that you don't receive it. That's the tragedy. You torch your marriage, you trash your marriage because you're not getting your way, and you end up still not getting what it was that you really wanted. You destroy the assembly of the saints with your pride, and yet you still don't end up getting what it is that you want. Douglas Moo, he says this, James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and the wrongs of the various viewpoints. This is fascinating. This is what we don't like. We want somebody to come in here and judge. We want somebody to say, you're wrong and you're right. James is not getting drug into this. James is not getting drug into the high grass where he's going to, all right, I'm judge and jury here. I'm going to, look, I don't care. I don't care who is right. I don't care who's wrong. You're not handling it in a Christ-like way. Now, how do we handle it? Well, what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, he prayed. And this is how we are to handle it. We are to pray. Notice he says, you don't have because you're not praying. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon says, do you not know what great things are to be had for the asking? All heaven lies before the grasp of the asking. Man, you don't ask, and therefore you do not have. You're trying to fight a spiritual war with emotional weapons or with carnal weapons. And what you have to understand is that only spiritual weapons are going to bring about in your life, in your marriage, in your church, in your community and world. It's only by the power of God being manifested, and the power of God is the result of a praying man or woman or a praying church. Then he says this in verse 3, now you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. Now, the first reason we don't have is because we're not praying. Now, notice the second reason we don't have is that we're praying, but we are not praying on target. You see, what we do in our prayers is that we give God our little instructions. You see, I want my will to be done. I want my pleasure to be done. And so in order for me to walk away from this situation happy, this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen. And so that's how I pray. I'm praying, now, Lord, here's what you got to do, all right? Write it down so you don't forget, all right? You got to do this, and then you got to do this, and you got to do that. Now, all of a sudden, I am using prayer to accomplish my will in the world. That is not what prayer is to be used for. Prayer is to be used as an instrument to bring about God's pleasure in the world. Again, John Piper says, the Bible is not against us having pleasure. Rather, it is against us finding pleasure in the wrong things in the wrong ways. Knowing God is the ultimate pleasure. When you know that you are walking in stride with the Lord, it doesn't get any better than that. And it doesn't matter what the environment is in your marriage. It doesn't matter what the environment is in your church, in your world. If you are walking in step with the Lord, He is the one that is dealing with all of these issues. His ways are peaceable, and we have the peace of God dwelling in us. Now, this is serious business, and it gets very serious here as we head into verse 4. Now, imagine you're at Thanksgiving, get together at your house, and you know, all the kids and grandkids are going to be coming over, and you just lay this fantastic spread out on the table, and one of your kids isn't showing up, or maybe a couple of your kids aren't showing up. And you're like, well, where are the kids? What's the problem here? And you do a little bit of investigation, and you find out that there is somebody that has been stirring up trouble in your family. Now look, you're human. You're carnal. You're mortal. Now, if that kind of activity upsets you, how much more must it upset the triune God, the thrice holy God? When people start messing with his family, I'm not coming if they're going to be there in all of this business. If it ticks you off, it's going to tick off God for certain. Now, notice the strong language that he uses here in verse 4. Adulterers. And adulteresses. Now, he had said earlier, oh, brethren, right? It was brethren this and brothers that. Well, that's all gone out the window, isn't it? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we look at this, and I think that we can safely gather from this that James never attended a church growth seminar, because you don't talk to people like this if you want a great big church, right? And what he is saying is, do you not understand the seriousness of this offense before the Lord, that you are allowing yourself to be controlled by demonic wisdom? And demonic wisdom is self-seeking. Look, I am not going to be happy until this happens, and I am not going to relent because, after all, I am right. Do you not understand how God views that as unfaithfulness to him? And he becomes now your adversary. He now is positioning himself against you. You think God's going to bless your life? You think God's going to do all these wonderful things while you are living in an unfaithful state before him? I really think not. Imagine you go home after work and you get a shower and you're getting all spiffy, and your spouse says, I didn't know you had plans tonight. What's going on? And you say, oh, funniest thing, man. I was on Facebook today, and I reconnected with an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend, and so I'm meeting them for dinner. Yeah, I'm thinking your spouse is going to quickly transform into your enemy. And this is exactly what's going to happen with the Lord when you are living under the influence of demonic wisdom. And what James wants us to understand is that the pain that you would see in a betrayed spouse, that pain, well, that's the same pain that God is sensing. Look, God is not a robot. He's not a machine. You have been created with the full spectrum of emotion, and the Lord has the full spectrum of emotion. So what does the Lord sense? What does the Lord feel when you betray him? Now, notice he says in verse 5, he says, or do you think that the scriptures say in vain that the Spirit that dwells in us, that it yearns jealously? Epi Meyer said, you are grieving the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within you, who yearns with a jealous envy to possess your entire nature for himself. Look, what we have to ask ourselves is, are we as devoted to the Lord as we think that we are? Yeah, we got cheesy church smiles on when we come in here, and yeah, we're acting like we don't have any problems, but at the end of the day, are we really devoted to doing life the way the Lord has laid out for us to do life? The Lord is saying, I want you to live this way. You trust the results to me. You live this way. This is how you respond to adversity. And you let the results up to me. Now, he says in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Thank God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, please notice that he tells us there that God resists. That's a very strong word there. In fact, Adam Clark says, God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Now, pride means to see yourself above. You're looking at others below you, right? I'm the smartest person in the world. I know more Bible than everybody else. I'm more dedicated than everybody else. I'm holier than everybody. You see, I'm above. I'm above. And there really isn't anybody that quite meets my standard here in this congregation. You need to hear this. God resists you. God is resisting you. And you are making God your enemy. Now, I'm not saying you're losing your salvation or anything like that. I'm not saying you're going to go to hell or anything like that. But look, whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastises. And for you and I to order our life contrary to the way that God wants our lives to be ordered, well, how in the world do we expect that the Lord's going to bless us? I mean, if your children are deliberately ordering their lives contrary to your instruction, are you then going to sort of lay everything out for them that they want? If you do, you are a very, very poor parent. And the Lord is not a poor parent. He gives grace to all. He doesn't give grace to the proud. Why? Well, the proud don't believe that they need grace. I mean, come on. I mean, look at me. Why do I need grace, right? I mean, look at how awesome I am. Look at everything that I know. Look at how committed I am. What do I need grace for? Now look, you remember Jesus. He said there was this Pharisee and this tax collector. They went before the Lord and they prayed. And the Pharisee said, look, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else, right? I thank you. I'm a little bit better than everybody else. And I pay my tithes, and I do this, and I do that, blah, 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 all this religious stuff that he did. And then you remember that the tax collector, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his chest, almost to say, this is where the problem is at. And he said, Lord, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, that guy walked away justified. Now look, you are not the judge of all of the earth. I am not the judge of all of the earth. The Lord is. And for you and I, we can just dig in our heels and begin to follow that path. I am right. And maybe you are. Maybe you are. But if you are right, you're required to walk that path that Christ gave us, Lord, forgive them. Lord, I know you want to forgive them. Lord, would you help them? Lord, would you? Look, God is not calling you to be the judge and the jury and the executioner. But they have sinned. They have, they've done all of that. But you know what? God will deal with them. But God will deal with you. They're going to give an answer for their life, and you're going to have to give an answer for your life, right? So doesn't it make sense, and is it not on the better side of wisdom to just be focused on the enemy that lies within you rather than on the enemy that lies in the life of this person that you are so struggling with? You have not, either because you're not praying, or you have not because you are praying for your pleasure and not the pleasure of the Lord. So I don't know where the breaks are in your life. I don't know where the turmoil, I don't know where the confusion is at. But I do know this. God wants you to pray, and he wants you to pray that his will would be done. And he wants you to be motivated by divine wisdom and not demonic wisdom. And so let's pray that the same Holy Spirit that comes and brings conviction, that same Holy Spirit would come and bring strength to us, that we would be able to do life the way the Lord wants a life to be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this strong presentation that James gives us here. And Father, there is within us just this certain desire that we want to right every single wrong that we see in the world. And there's nothing wrong with being right as long as it is submitted to your will and your ways. And Father, there are some people there. I know that we have spouses here that they have been sinned against in very serious ways. But Lord, that one that did the sinning against them is a soul that you love, and a soul that you want to see be redeemed. So, Father, I pray that as we deal with these very difficult and painful and emotional events in our life, that we would not try and use the weapons of the flesh to bring about a spiritual victory. May we take serious consideration how we approach these situations. Father, I pray that we would be reminded that you are the God of reconciliation, and you have given us this ministry of reconciliation, and it is your will that we would be reconciled together. So, Father, whatever part that we are to play in this coming week, and particularly as we gather around family next week, Lord, give us your grace. Give us your grace to do things your way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.